Thank you, worship team. Once again, we've been led in biblical worship. We've been led in truth-filled, Christ-honoring worship. We have been led in being able to sing and express our joy in Christ through the rich and wonderful truths of Scripture put to music. And that lifts our hearts, doesn't it? It lifts our worship. It helps us, Lord, to worship the Lord as we focus our thoughts through music to Him. Well, let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. I don't know if we can get the slides working up in the back, but the passage before us is in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 42 through 54. This is a very, very serious portion of Scripture. This is a very serious portion in Scripture that is full of emotion, it is full of frustration, it is full of anger, it is full of a protective shepherding desire from the Lord to care for His people. We can imagine that through this entire passage, Jesus is yelling out every word spoken. This is a passage where He does not hold back, you might say. It's a passage where He unloads His frustrations, to use our vernacular today. This is a passage where the emotions of His heart come out, and they do so with a kind of ferocity and a kind of pointedness that comes in the form of stinging indictments against the false religious leaders of this time. The title, as you can see, is Truth That Offends, Rebuking the Religious. And this is exactly what Jesus does. Now, we have been building up to this point. If you've been with us for the past few weeks, you'll recall that Jesus is on the tail end of a dinner engagement that He had with a Pharisee. A Pharisee had invited Him into his house. Jesus has explained some very dramatic realities about truth and light, darkness and evil. He has been exposing the heretical false religion of Second Temple Judaism that existed at this time, which took biblical worship and added to it all manner of tradition and ritual and ceremony and pageantry to the point that it wasn't even recognizable. The people were split. You had some who followed just the Torah. You had some who followed the Pharisees. You had groups like the Essenes who broke off from all of it because they felt the weight of the corruption. You had the Roman occupation, which added a political pressure in addition to the religious oppression. And all of this is boiling up in Jesus' heart as He looks upon His people and as He says to the leaders, effectively, "How dare you do this to them? These aren't your people, these are My people," He says. "These aren't your people that you can just burden their lives for the sake of your personal growth or investment or whatever ideas you have. These are My people. They need to be protected, they need to be shepherded, they need to be cared for, and you've been entrusted with this responsibility, and yet you have neglected the absolute most fundamental thing you should do, which is to care for God's people. These are My people," He says in effect. "And you have abandoned and you have capitulated to your systems, and as a result, My people suffer." This is a dramatic passage. And we can feel the emotions of Jesus coming out as He is walking amongst those who have been burdened beyond what they can withstand. And we feel that shepherding, loving desire where Jesus would later say, "Oh, Jerusalem, that I would have been like a hen to gather you and protect you under My wings." Jesus' heart of love is on fire in this passage. And I guess we can understand that. I guess the emotions of protectiveness and the desire to care for those is really at its peak when our loved ones are involved. whether they're our family or children, extended family, whatever, we feel the ravages and the emotions and the high ferocity of protectiveness when it's those who are vulnerable and closest to us are afflicted and hurt. Jesus looks upon the crowds. And with all the emotions of a protective father, of all the emotions of a loving creator, with all the emotions of a providing savior, he looks at them downtrodden and burdened, and he says to the leaders, "How dare you do this to them? These are my people." The Pharisees, the leaders, those who had been trusted with religious authority had completely abandoned biblical priority. Jesus says, "You are nothing more than Satan's emissaries. You are whitewashed tombs. You are filled with every manner of evil." This is an intense passage. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees in the harshest possible way because they were focused on external rituals rather than true religion. This is so key. The heart of God is a heart of holiness, justice, mercy, and love. Jesus says, "You have abandoned this." They sought human approval over God's approval, which was just an extension of their own vanity. It doesn't matter what God says. I think it should go this way, and you should look to me. It's an extension of vanity and pride. Horrific pride. Pride is like yeast in bread, in dough. You don't see the way it works, but you can see the effects. You can see the results, and it is a bloated sense of self with pride. They were so corrupt. Jesus says that they are literally co-laborers with Satan. The enemy of heaven, the enemy of God, the enemy of all creation, the one who is pure evil, the one who is a liar and a murderer, Jesus says, "You are in a line with him." As a result of their influence, they burdened people with a sense of legalism, which is really just self-worship. Legalism, this idea of I'm going to make my life as rigid as I can, to be as righteous as I can, really is a focus on myself. I'm going to live in this way so that I can be right with God. And where that legalism turns into a burden is when all of a sudden that person looks to someone else and says, "Because I live this way, you must live this way. Because I have these restrictions, because I do these things, you do. Because I'm doing them so that I can be godly. If you don't do them, I guess we're not on the same page." They honored the prophets in word, but ultimately they opposed God's messengers in action. We find it with Stephen and primarily with Jesus. It's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. I follow the word of God with my words while my life is an absolute spiritual wreck, filled with indifference and pride and vanity, apathy, legalism, self-worship. Instead of repenting when confronted, what do? They hardened their hearts. They grew in their hostility. It's the idea of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was presented with the miracle of God, the power of God through Moses. It was a power over the physical world. It was a power over the spiritual world. There was no evidence beyond that needed. What did Pharaoh do? Hardened his heart. I don't care. I don't care what the word says. I don't care about the confrontation. I don't care about the need for humility. I don't care about the importance of right teaching, the priority of the word. I don't care. to hardness of heart. All of this is boiling inside of Jesus. And he addresses it head on in this passage. Really, why we have to focus on this. We have to see this. We have to feel this. We have to share in the same priorities, because our lives are filled with every manner of deceit, false doctrine. We have to see why this is important. And one of the reasons is because of how easy it is for us to become, to have a priority over the preferential or the peripheral. We tend to have a priority over the preferential because I like how things are going, because I want things to go this way. We end up baptizing that. We have to avoid that. Jesus confronts the Pharisees to avoid majoring on the minors. In Luke, our passage, verse 42, what we find is that the Pharisees tithed meticulously in what didn't matter. They were focused on what didn't matter. That's the key point. And they neglected the weightier, more important issues. We find that in the church today. A focus on what doesn't actually matter while neglecting the weightier and more important issues of what we're even about. It goes on. I want to read the passage before we get too far ahead of ourselves. But this is a serious passage with a serious rebuke. And as I was studying this week, my prayer was, Lord, help me to receive this. Help us as a church to receive this, that we would walk faithfully. Verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you. The word there, woe, is an onomatopoetic word. It means the way it sounds. And it actually is this guttural expression, oh. That's what it means. It's like when bees are called bees because they buzz. It's this onomatopoetic expression, woe. Oh, there's so much grief that it produces a guttural sound of anguish. Woe to you, Pharisees. For you pay tithe and mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees. For you love the best seat in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like a concealed tomb, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Now one of the scholars of the law answered and said to him, Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us too. And Jesus says, Woe to you, scholars of the law, as well. For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, but your fathers killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, scholars of the law, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. And when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting to catch him in something he might say. What a shocking response to this level of biblical, faithful clarity. It's evidence of a hardened heart. And that's always the case. When you have a hostile response to biblical truth, it's evidence of a hardened heart. Someone who is unwilling, someone who will not listen, someone who privileges their own experience or their own ideas so that when confronted with the actual truth, the result is hostility. Hostility. It's a result of a hardened heart. We have to focus on this because we have to avoid majoring on the minors. In Matthew 23 is another passage with extreme rebuke from Jesus. It is not the same incident as this passage. That's different. That's a different experience. In the chronology of the Lord's ministry, this occurred earlier than that. It's two different events. Luke chapter 20 is the parallel passage of Matthew 23. This is separate. The reason it's important to see that is because Jesus didn't on his own randomly just come up with this. This was an ongoing approach and response to the religious leaders. But in Matthew 23, he says the same thing. You're neglecting the weightier matters, and it leads to spiritual blindness. What does he mean by weightier matters? Well, Micah is clear. God requires justice. Micah chapter 6, very important passage. God requires justice and love. In verse 8 of Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 7 rather, is Yahweh pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You want me to do all these things for you? Lord, what do you want me to do for you? Do you want me to do this and do that and do this and do that? What do you want me to do for you? Verse 8, he has told you, O man. He has told you what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you? But to do justice, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You can see exactly this passage on the mind of Jesus as he encounters the Pharisees, as he says, you are the ones who were actually trying to do all the things offered in Micah verse 7, but God responds, I'm responding to you in verse 8. God doesn't want all of these things. He wants you to do justice, to love loving kindness, to walk humbly with him. It's not just on the outward, but it's a matter of the heart. We have to look at this because we have to guard ourselves against being consumed by the trivial rules while ignoring God's true priorities. To expand that out a little bit more, we have to get past matters that are actually trivial or preferential so that we can stay focused and unhindered from God's true priorities. And for us as a church, it is building the kingdom. We have to be about building the kingdom. If you're part of my Sunday school class, we talked about this today. Building a kingdom, building God's kingdom is the big picture. It is divided into two parts. We make Christians and we educate, edify, build up Christians. That's the two parts. And the way we do that is through our worship, fellowship, discipleship, and outreach. Preferential, peripheral issues have no part in that scheme. We have to resist the sin of religious pride. The sin of religious pride. The Pharisees loved the place of honor. They loved the recognition. They loved to be thought of as those who were enlightened or spiritually mature, or those whose voices needed others to heed to their voices in a special way. They have the inside track. They have the understanding. They're the ones who know better. Ultimately, God opposes the proud, doesn't he? He opposes the proud. and gives grace to the humble. The passage I read earlier from Philippians 2, we are to live in that humility, to imitate Christ, to have a servant's heart. Here's what happens when a church has spiritual pride, just like when Jesus confronts spiritual pride, the effect on the people, the effect on the church is the same. It corrupts the ministry. Issues of spiritual pride, preference, peripheral matters, end up taking so much time to work through that the true work and purpose of the ministry is suffers and lacks attention. We have to guard against hidden hypocrisy. Notice what Jesus says. The Pharisees were like unmarked graves. That was especially heinous to the Jews because any contact with the dead or even a grave made you unclean. And it didn't make you unclean in the sense that you're dipping your hand down and messing with all the bones and whatnot. It's not unclean that way physically. It's spiritually unclean. And if you're spiritually unclean, you can't approach God. So what Jesus is saying is your influence is causing people to be prevented from approaching God. It's really dramatic. And those people who suffer under your influence aren't even aware of it. So we're talking covert, subtle, but very real corruption. That's why he says in Matthew 23, you're like whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside, inwardly corrupt. Why is this so critical? Friends, it's so critical because God sees the heart. God sees the heart. Why are we saying what we're saying? Why are we doing what we're doing? Is it self-promotion? Where's our heart? Hidden sin in both leaders and members harms the whole body, even if it looks good on the surface. And whenever a church suffers, whenever the people of God suffer, one of the first questions we have to ask is, where is the hidden sin at? Because holiness does not thrive with unrighteousness. We look at this passage because we have to avoid those and avoid burdening others with man-made rules, preferences. You can see here the passages that refer to this. Loading people down with burdens that they can't or won't interact with themselves. Sometimes this comes up among families when it concerns education. It's amazing to me the kind of unkind and even careless ways people will talk with each other about education. If you don't do this, then you're not faithfully educating your kids and you're not caring for them spiritually. God forbid you allow them to be in public school or private school of any kind, just because you do homeschool, that makes you better, huh? And the conversation goes on and on. You're taking what is an important personal matter and adding to it certain restrictions that the Bible doesn't add and saying you must comply to this. And if you don't, it's a reflection of spiritual character. It's wrong. It's man-made rules that we baptize when really Paul says in Romans chapter 14, who are you to judge the faith of another? They'll be judged before their own master. We have to avoid turning Christianity into a crushing system of rules that really just obscures God's grace. This is exactly what Jesus was confronting. Some of you might feel like you're being confronted. We have to heed God's messengers, not silence them. If a religious, spiritual leader is not communicating God's messages. They have to be rejected, confronted completely. But when they're faithful with the truth, to not harden our hearts, Jesus says that these individuals were building tombs for the prophets while their ancestors killed them, showing the same kind of hostility. We're supporting those who were doing evil. God speaks through His Son. His Son is the Word. His Son is the truth. We cannot reject. We have to prioritize the truth. It's amazing and unfortunate to me the level of indifference that some will show to the truth, some in the church. I've heard, well, it's too hard. It's too biblical. It's too confrontive. It's not loving enough. It's not supportive enough. It's not emotional enough. It doesn't appeal to my heart. It doesn't matter if it's true. When weighed in the balance, the truth is either equal to or even less than how it makes me feel. Really? We've got to heed God's messengers who faithfully proclaim the truth, because it's not the messenger that's the priority, it's the truth. In my experience at Corbin, it's been very interesting teaching there, and I've noticed a couple of things. One is a wonderful willingness from students at that age to learn. I love that. That's amazing. That's inspiring. Another is the level of biblical illiteracy that is has saturated this area. Among my classes, there are over a dozen or so churches represented, and as I bring up matters of doctrine or theology woven into the class material, there's just an utter lack of knowledge. Now, on the positive side, there's a willingness. On the negative side, there's a lack of knowledge. Just recently, I brought up the subject of marriage. I asked the question, is it okay for a believer to marry an unbeliever? The response was a kind of incredulous, of course it is. You thought I was going to say something different. Why would you even bring that up? Of course it is. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. And we talked about some passages. We talked about some implications, some theological realities. It was shocking revelation. It's a Christian university. It was shocking revelation. Is it a reflection on the school? Of course not. They're trying to build that theology. Is it a reflection on these churches all over the area? Biblical illiteracy is not an epidemic. It is pandemic. It's everywhere. To find a pulpit where the Word of God is faithfully, clearly preached and taught, and to find a church where there are elders who are committed to the Word is more rare than what most people, I think, who are in that environment like here, are aware of. It's shocking. We have to heed God's messengers. I'm so thankful for that opportunity. And when we looked at these passages, there was a complete change. Well, the consensus was that this is what the Word of God says. This is what we have to do. Amen! Were they convinced? No. Were they exposed to the truth and it had an effect on their heart immediately? Yes. It's not a single word that I say that matters. What matters is the Word of God, because the Word of God is living and active. Living and active. We've got to heed God's messengers, not silence them. And that includes welcoming correction from God's Word, from faithful teachers, even when uncomfortable. We have to be able to use this knowledge as a key, not a barrier. These passages demonstrate the importance of biblical truth, the importance of knowing the way, the truth, and the life, and how it points to Christ, because this is the only way to lead people to actual salvation. Jesus says of these men, you are leading people to hell. Why? Because they've obscured the truth, they've hidden the truth, they have attached tradition, ritualism, religiosity, pageantry, all of these factors to the truth. They've weighed it down so that it has no real effect. We have to lead people to the truth. That's my responsibility. My responsibility is to take what God has said and to simply deliver it with no influence from me, no adjustments, no changing, nothing, to you. To take what he has said and to deliver it to you. To explain it in such a way that it actually communicates what he means by what he said. Without input from me, my opinions do not matter. I have no authority. My opinion doesn't matter. My experiences in life, my views on things have no authority. Maybe you find them helpful in certain circumstances, maybe you don't. Either way, ultimately, it is irrelevant. What matters is your exposure to the truth. That's what matters. This is what Jesus was saying. You have obscured the truth from them. These are my people, he says. You've obscured the truth. We have to resist the danger of resisting Christ. They were opposed to Jesus. They were opposed to his followers, opposed to his messengers. Beloved, you and I must gird up our loins. Do you know what that phrase means? It's a euphemism to be ready for battle. We don't live on a cruise ship. We live on a what? A battleship. The key difference is comfort and mission. We have a mission. If we don't guard ourselves from ourselves and then from false teaching, we can be in opposition to Christ. And when it comes from spiritual leaders who are after their own agendas, or when it comes from individuals who are trying to enforce their own opinions rather than what the Word says, this passage becomes self-fulfilling. Woe to you. Jesus says, woe. We have to stand firm, bold, with conviction. Not being men and women who are pushed around by every wind of wave or doctrine or our own emotions. What does the truth say? Jesus says in the end, when the Son of Man returns, will he even find faith? That's what he says. It's going to be so dark. It's going to be so dark that even in the churches, he's going to say, will he even find faith? Well, just to summarize the importance of this, it's critical because we have to focus on God's priority. We have to reject pride, avoid hypocrisy, lift people's burdens, not add to them. And when sin creates burdens, we have to expose that sin, like Jesus did, so that they can be free of the consequences. Receive God's messengers. You can see there, using our knowledge to open our way to Christ, and resist the temptation to oppose Christ in practice, even while in our words we claim to follow him. All of these build for us the significance of this incredible moment where Jesus exposes. He not only gives a diagnosis of the problem, but he actually does the surgery to remove and to see it directly, and then to say, there it is, that's the problem, deal with this. It starts in verse 42. He says, you've majored on the minor things, but you have neglected what matters the most. What are you doing? How backwards can this be? You're gonna not act with justice, but you're going to divide out the little differences between these herbs and cutting away leaves and focusing your attention on these little matters that matter little. They meticulously tithed these very small things, and the time that it took for them to do that and the distraction of their focus prevented them from addressing what really matters. The God of justice and love and mercy. And I think about the ministry. What are we about? We're about the love of God for the world trying to build the kingdom. We're about showing a lost world that God has provided a way for them to be saved and to build one another up so that we can be equipped to engage the mission. I mean, we're on the battlefield, the front line. We're on the front line. We're looking at the enemy. We've got our rifles up. We're scoped in. And all of a sudden, you get a shoulder tap. Hey, I don't like that gun you're using. What? I don't like those bullets either. Oh, you know, I don't like your uniform. I don't like you. What? Well, no, the enemy is over here. I don't like what you're doing. Your training wasn't as good as mine. What? Imagine a whole front line to a war where all they do, they're looking at each other down and up. Well, your shoes are out of spec. You call that an ironing job on that uniform? Psh. What's our enemy going to think of us if we look like this? If we do this, well, I don't know what they're going to think, but I know they're shooting. That should matter. I know that there's an actual warfare that we should be engaged in. Psh, I just don't like the way that looks. I don't like the way you're standing. You need to stand better when you shoot this way. Right, what am I doing? I'm giving an analogy. Admittedly, that is a little comical. I mean, we would see that in some kind of a comedy warfare movie. But here's where it becomes serious. The same things happen in the church. The same things happen as people lose sight of the actual battle because we just look at each other. What are we doing? I say we, expanding this out to the broader church community. We're in this, but I'm expanding this out, okay, for all of us, the church. We lose sight of the battle because of the inward look, not outward focus. Inward look, not outward focus. Well, we could have done that better, or that ministry, or this, or that. We lose sight of the battle because of the inward focus, because of the inward look, not the outward focus. So what do we have to do? This is when you have your angry lieutenant behind you walking by and giving us a little kick to stay focused on the battle. Guess what? The enemy's advancing. We can stop that. But the enemy is advancing. Let's engage, guys. Let's engage. What Jesus is saying here is actually taking it a step further. He says, right next to you, those lieutenants are telling you that you can't fire because of all these reasons. He says to them, you're the problem preventing the battle. I'm going to stop elaborating on the imagery. I don't want to get lost in the ideas here, but you understand what is happening. We as a church have to not major on the minors. In verse 43, he says that they loved public recognition and status. public recognition, the status. You know, Jesus warned against this. The point here is that the Pharisees were more concerned with status and outward honor than with actual devotion. What does it look like? How do people see me? Versus, where is my heart before God? This is one of the prayers that I personally come to so often, because I don't know if you are like me, but I so often am quick to just heap judgment on myself for every little thing. God, why would you put me in a place, this is what I say to myself, why would you put me in a place where I'm responsible to teach people the Word of God, and I still sin in this way, I still struggle in this way, I have a hard time praying for lengthy periods of time without mental distraction. It grieves my heart how quickly, just to be honest, when I'm in prayer, trying to pray for the church or individuals or situations, and all of a sudden I'm thinking about something else, and I've been doing that for several minutes. Lord, as a pastor, I'm to live with prayerful, transformative holiness as an example to the church, and yet I'm so easily distracted. How could you use me in this? This is what goes on. And you understand that because it goes on with you too. You feel it. Lord, I'm not worthy all of this. I mean, in a sense, that could be seen in a positive way, because as you grow in sanctification, you'll sin less, but it will bother you more. This was the opposite, though. These individuals were the opposite. It was flipped. They wanted the recognition. There's no contrite humility before God. They wanted the recognition. Look how well I pray. Standing on street corners and moving to public areas and lifting up their loud voices, oh God, heaven. They love the approval of men, Jesus says, rather than the approval of God. One thought that I think so often, maybe you're the same way, is he going to, on that day of judgment, on that day standing before the Lord, is he really going to say, well done, good and faithful servant? Is that really going to be his estimation, his valuation of my life? Or is he going to say, well, you made it? Now here's, let me speak to this for just a moment. The truth is very different than we often feel. We feel that conflict because we live in the painful realities of a fallen world. We feel that conflict. And that conflict creates for us this idea of, well, we're insufficient somehow in God's eyes. Okay, that is a lie. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing but God's approval. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, on that day of judgment, He, because He sees Christ in you, He will be more excited to see you than you will be to see Him. That's what it means to be clothed with the righteousness of His Son. We've been clothed. We've been hidden in God. I love the idea that God is our hiding place. Nothing can see us or touch us or affect us because we have the righteousness of God. That is true if you know and love the Lord Jesus. But we live with the painful realities of a fallen world. And it's difficult for us at times when we're engaging in this world, trying to be faithful, but one step forward, two steps back, it's hard to experience that. And this is why it's so important that we allow the truth to inform our emotions, not our emotions to inform the truth. And many of you are giving a very silent, hearty amen to that. We allow the truth to inform our emotions, not the other way around. The Pharisees were doing the exact opposite. They were creating an emotional pressure, guilt, shame in order to coerce people despite the truth. Jesus says, you are a worker of hell. Ultimately, hypocrisy causes God's name to be blasphemed among them. In verses 45 and 46, now we have in the original, verse 45 starts a new paragraph. This is like a new thought, but that's still attached here. And we find one of these lawyers. And who are the lawyers? Well, the lawyers were like the legal administrators. They didn't have the same spiritual function of teaching that the Pharisees did. But Israel, the Jews, were a theocratic nation. They had God as their supreme authority. And as a theocratic nation, they lived according to the law. And because the law had been filled with all kinds of different traditions and everything we've talked about, they needed people to sort of decipher and figure out for them what it actually means to live for the law. And so these are the lawyers, legal administrators. They say, wait a minute, Jesus. You are atomic nuclear weaponizing the whole system here, and we're getting burned by this. We don't deserve to be burned by this. That's what they're saying. Verse 45. Whoa, wait a minute. Teacher, you insult us too. Can you imagine Jesus' expression? Some lawyer from the side, hey, you're insulting us. And Jesus kind of tilts his head. Oh, really? Well, since you want to interject yourself into this, woe to you too. Why would he do this to them? He says, you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Through your administrative, legal, forensic interaction with the law and the guidelines, these are the policy makers. Right? We live in a lot of ways in an administrative state, where we have laws that have gone through the legislature, but then we have regulatory bodies. Then we have policies, and policies are not laws, but they feel very legal, don't they? And they are, when it comes to consequences. They're just different consequences, but they're still here. Jesus says, you are the corrupt regulatory agency for this country, and you have created so many burdens. You won't even lift them yourself, so woe to you as well. There were crushing demands. Verses 57 through 51. This is maybe the most intense part of it, most descriptive. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, but your fathers killed them. So your witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers. It was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. What he is saying here is, you're saying one thing, you're doing another, and in that sense, you're joining in the same terrible actions that you say were committed. They were pretending to honor prophets, and yet they were a part of the same mechanism that put those prophets to death. Only worse, because of greater revelation. Matthew 23 is the exact same accusation. And in Acts 7, Stephen lays out for them their history. You remember, he goes back and he lays out biblical history. And then he says, you're the same. You're the same. What else did he confront? Verse 52. Woe to you. You've taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't enter. You hindered those who were entering. Hosea 4:6. Just, you can hear the heart of God come out in this. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You hear God's heart. These are my people. My people, you've done this to. Matthew 23, you have shut off the kingdom of heaven from the people. How important is the truth? How important is a clear, bold, specific, direct teaching and application of the truth? Is it always going to feel good? No. Will it often be difficult as we are confronted with the realities of living lives of self-denial? Yes. But is it critical? Without a doubt. Without a doubt. Acts chapter 4, verse 15 through 18. The description here is the same spirit you can see carried on as they oppose the apostles' teaching. These false leaders are carrying on in deception, and we have to be strong against them. We have to fight for the truth. We have to be willing to stand for the truth. And we have to be ready and able to apply the truth and allow the truth to be applied to our lives. Why does this passage matter? We'll close with this. With all the details of what he says, with the confrontation he issues, why does this passage matter? Really, a recap. We have to avoid majoring on the minors. Guard against being consumed with the trivial, missing the priority. We have to resist the sin of pride. It corrupts the ministry. We have to guard against hypocrisy, to avoid burdening others with man-made rules. In other words, our preferences. We have to heed God's messengers, not silence them. Those who communicate the truth with clarity and boldness. Knowledge is our key. It's not a barrier. And then recognize the danger of resisting Christ. All of that is communicated in this section. Now here's the good news. The good news is that God so lovingly, diligently, and intimately cares for you and for me that He has not only given us His Word, but He has given us His Spirit, and that the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God illumines our hearts and our minds and enables us to not just live a transformed life, but to live a life of fellowship with one another as we no longer look inwardly but focus outwardly. It's hard to walk anywhere when you're nose to nose with someone, scanning them up and down, but when you're shoulder to shoulder looking at a world that desperately needs Christ, and when you're arm in arm saying, come hell or high water, we're taking the gospel everywhere, we're doing it together because this is our purpose, this is what we're here for. That is how the church is built. And God says, go into all the world with the gospel. You and I have the greatest gift that could ever be given, the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, the Word of God. And if we just link arms together, and we walk forward together, and we live with that unity that comes from embracing self-denial and focusing on a common mission, that is when the light of the glory of God is shown in the world. That's our purpose. Is there any greater life than that? That's our purpose. So we have to make that commitment. It's not about me, how I feel, or how I think. It's about our neighbors. It's about our coworkers. It's about those who need the gospel. It's about those in that I am able to reach through the power of God and my willingness to do so. That is the banner under which we march as we fulfill the Great Commission. As we prepare ourselves for communion, this time of remembering the cross, this time of coming back to that moment where God provided the means of salvation. This act itself, Paul says, is a proclamation of the gospel. And so allow your heart to be encouraged and invigorated with that greatest of all mission we have to build the kingdom for His glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how good it is to come before the weight, the heaviness, the rebuke, and the joy of Your Word. How great it is to feel the amazing truth, the profundity of Your words, which are alive and active in our own hearts, in our own lives. But even as You have equipped us to build the kingdom for Your glory, Father, would You give us a renewed urgency to live lives filled with confession, repentance, self-denial, and a willingness to be used however You would use us. Father, help us to remove those hindrances of bitterness, complaint, gossip, and rather to live with the freedom that comes from forgiveness, the freedom that comes from standing on Your word and the empowering work of Your word as it is unleashed in our lives. Lord, as we anticipate our time of communion, we remember the cross. We remember that moment of judgment, that moment of sacrifice, that moment of substitution on behalf of Your people. It was the Lord Jesus in our passage who looked at the Pharisees with a boiling anger, and He said, "These are My people, My people." It was He who on that cross suffered for His people. The fullest expression of divine love. The fullest expression of mercy. Lord, help us to remember the cross. We thank You for Your word and the power of Your Spirit indwelling, bringing to our hearts and minds the truth. May we be found faithful, O God, find us faithful. Humble before You as our Savior was in His example for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.